Last stanza are what we will be doing for all of eternity. Glory and honor to him. Colossians chapter 3. Please turn back there. Colossians chapter 3. This is the time of year, the season, when many people go through their closets to see what needs to be saved or pitched or just exchanged to change out clothing from the winter season to the summer season. And maybe you don't do a formal exchanging, but at least you have the mindset to say, well, I'm not going to wear my winter coat during this time of year anymore. We kind of shove that to the back of our closets. Every day we decide what clothing to put on. We gauge that often by what's taking place during the day. Do I have a meeting today? Is there some kind of formal event today? What are my plans today? And what kind of clothing do I need for that occasion? Yesterday we came for a men's breakfast first and then the church work day afterwards. And I came in my second pair of jeans. You know, the jeans that you don't save for the nicer occasions that you wear jeans, the jeans that you don't mind getting all messed up. And sure enough, I went home and I had major grass stains on both knees on the jeans. I'm glad I didn't wear this outfit yesterday. That would not have been appropriate. That would not have been fitting for the occasion. Although, a little funny story here. Some of us have been around long enough to remember Ray and Rena Delano. Ray Delano, even when he was 85, 90 years old and older, would come to the church work days in his slacks and a button-down collared shirt and a sweater vest. And we rejoiced that he was here. We always had someone keeping our eye on Ray to make sure he didn't fall, because he had done that from time to time. But we said, man, why is he wearing slacks and a sweater? That was Ray. That was right. But we do make decisions on the clothing that we wear based on the occasion. When you go to a wedding, there's certain decorum that's expected for a wedding. If you were to go and go to some other kind of formal event, you'd go dressed for the occasion. And even when we come to church, we come dressed for the occasion. There's a certain sense of decorum in that sense. The New Testament uses language that is reminiscent of clothing. And oftentimes we'll see that expressed in a particular pair of terms, put off and put on. We have it here in Colossians. It's also prominent in the book of Ephesians. So here in Colossians chapter 3, the passage John read a few moments ago, you see it, for instance, in verse 8. In the phrase, put off all these. And then the corresponding, then in verse 12, therefore put on. Those are words, those are phrases that really do have this idea. They're trying to paint the picture of like a garment of clothing that you'd wear. We're to take off certain kinds of spiritual clothing, and we're to put on other kinds of spiritual clothing. That is the terminology that is used. Now, on a physical level, we wouldn't even think of, I'm assuming, wearing the same clothing day after day, all day, day after day. But when it comes to certain spiritual clothing, there is this mindset, there is this aspect where we are to wear certain garments, certain spiritual garments, all day, every day of our life. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning as we look into this text. It is imperative for the Christian who is heavenly minded to understand the necessity of clothing him or herself with the affection of love every day. That's going to really be our focus. Well, verse 14 is the particular truth that we'll park on most of all. But we'll highlight a few things from the verses leading up to that verse as well, because they are important leading up to that particular verse and that particular truth. The article of our spiritual clothing that is of utmost priority is that of love. I'm concluding this morning a little mini-series, kind of a side interlude series of sermons on cultivating the affection of love. We're doing this in conjunction with the larger series of our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're just about ready to launch into chapter 13, which is about love. And I thought it would be helpful for us to kind of take a little sidestep and really develop what this idea is about. We tend to think of love only as simply an emotion, romance, and all those kind of things. But really, when the Bible talks about this kind of agape love, the Greek word agape kind of love, it is the highest, the noblest, the supremest, make up a word, love that a Christian can have. This is the love that God has for us. And this is the kind of love that we are to have too. When the two greatest commandments of all the scripture are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, it is that kind of love, the highest kind of love. There's a lot the scripture has to say about this. We're only skimming a few little drops off of the top to try to understand what this love really is. So I've sought to explain even what an affection is. We're talking about the affection of love. That an affection is the inclination of the will in the soul of a person. You know, the will that we have is not just a mechanism for making choices. It is what inclines us in certain directions, both physical and spiritual. These affections are the inclinations of the will. And what we are inclined to do, what we are desiring to do, so to speak, that will lead us to make certain choices. That will inform our will. Why do you make the choices that you do in certain situations? Well, it's because you're inclined one direction or another based on whatever kind of things you're considering at that point. But because of the inclinations, you're making those choices. This affection of love is indispensable. Without it, there is no true Christianity. For again, the great commandments of Scripture are to love God and love others rightly. We've noted that this affection of love only comes from God Himself. It is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 tells us. This is not something innately in us. I cannot manufacture it on my own. I can't fake it till I make it kind of thing. No, this is a gift of God, the Holy Spirit, that's given to every, the ability is given to every Christian, everyone who's been truly born again. This affection of love is further cultivated in the heart of a person who is growing in their understanding of God's love for them. And it requires, we've talked about, a moral imagination that allows the Bible to shape and form our views of God and of Christ and of the gospel and heavenly things. So all that was a very quick, just kind of bullet point review of the three messages, certain things there. Now this morning, as I said, our focus is really going to be on verse 14. Let's just look at that verse briefly. It says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let me give you two main points today, really just a two-point outline of sorts if you're keeping score at home. Number one, being clothed with the affection of love requires us to be heavenly minded. So you take it, where do you get that? Well, look at the beginning of the chapter. I had John read this whole passage because of this. Verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, if you're truly saved, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, the New King James has that word mind, but if you have a King James translation, you have the word what? What is your word? You have the word affection there. And that's not a bad translation any more than mind is. It's the idea of those things that are focusing on above. Set your mind or affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, this heavenly-minded focus, if we're going to put on love, if we're going to be clothed with this affection of love, then it requires here of us this idea of heavenly-mindedness. That word affection or mind, like I pointed out, is the Greek word splankna. Sometimes you read a Greek word and you say, that's awfully fun to say. Splankna is one of those. The word splankna is a word that's likened to the upper chest of a person. In the Greek mindset, the philosophical mindset, how they viewed mankind and what kind of things came out of man's heart, this word splankna was kind of the upper part of the chest or the heart, so to speak. And from this area comes the noble affections, most notably love. They had another term that was usually meant for the lower parts. It was the Greek word koileia. Like when you see in the scripture, it mentioned, I can't remember the verse off the top of my head right now, but it says, whose God is their belly. It's that word koileia. They're serving their base passions, their less noble inclinations. The idea here is to allow our minds to be focused on what is above, on heavenly things, because that is where our God resides. Heavenly-mindedness will lead us to have a proper view of ourselves and this life. It says we are dead and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. That should help us have a proper focus and mindset regarding our identity and our hope. And because of that, this heavenly-mindedness then necessitates the removal of the spiritual garments that do not reflect that. That don't reflect God's love. That don't reflect this heavenly-mindedness. That don't reflect who we are in Christ. So you look, for instance, in verse 5, therefore, see, there's the relationship. Therefore is there because it refers back to what verses 1 through 4 said. We're in Christ, we're setting our minds on heavenly things, and because of that, that's going to naturally then lead us to get rid of other things. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And it gives a list here. Fornication, uncleanness, and passions. Those are three words that speak to the unruly practice and even desire to practice illicit immorality. The word passion here speaks to the inordinate affections, the excessive desires for those things that are off limits. And we're to put those, we're to put them to death. Going on, evil desires and covetousness, which is idolatry. That speaks of desiring more than what a person should desire. You know, desires by themselves are not necessarily evil. When you see the idea of desire or lust in the New Testament, it could refer to good desires or bad desires. It's based on the context. Here, obviously, these are negative desires. These are bad desires that we should be putting off. But not all desires are illegitimate. Verses 6 and 7 give some reasons for this. Those things are characteristic of an unsaved life and are part of the reason why unsaved people are condemned to hell. Those things do not reflect God, nor God's desires, nor God's love at all. So verses 8 and 9 continue with a few other things. But now it says you yourselves are to put off. So use the clothing language. Put off all of these. Anger, wrath, and malice. Those are all variations of the attitude of human anger that we can so easily justify and rationalize in our own hearts. You know, the vast majority of anger that's described for us in the scripture when it comes to mankind, the vast majority is sinful. There's only a small, tiny sliver of examples that are given in the scripture of human anger that are what we would call righteous indignation. We tend to want to flip that. We want to make pretty much every instance of our anger righteous, justified, and rationalized. But really, that's not the case. Not at all. And here we're told to put away those things, to take off those spiritual garments. We're to give that anger to the Lord, as Romans 12 says. Sacrifice it, kill it, putting it away from us. As James says, it will not produce the righteousness of God. Going on this list, blasphemy and filthy language and lying. These are the words that we speak. Blasphemous words are hurtful words. They're speaking against someone. James says, how can you bless God with one part of your tongue, so to speak, and yet curse man? That ought not so to be, James says. Completely inconsistent. Doesn't make any sense at all. Again, but we tend to justify even those abusive words that come out. The idea of filthy language is obscene and abusive, or foul speech. And of course, lying is not telling the truth. There are sins of behavior, sins of desire, sins of attitude, sins of the tongue, and they're all alike ugly and putrid, garments that must be put aside in the Christian life. These spiritual garments, so to speak. Again, this idea of putting off, as verse 8 says. As you go to your spiritual closets every day, these are the garments that shouldn't even be there. And if you find that you've got anger and blasphemy and malice and all these things that are listed here in your spiritual closet, then you must remove them. Take them out. Don't even give them to savers, because no one else should want those either. Stick them in the trash and burn it. Put off all those things. We can't value those things nor cling to them. This heavenly mindedness then necessitates the putting on of spiritual garments that do reflect God and His love. So you see a difference now in verse 10. And have put on the new man. Okay, there should be a difference in the Christian's life. We're new creatures, new creations. We're renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created Him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. In Christ we are all in all. Therefore, verse 12, he says, as the elect of God, as holy people, as beloved people, those are all descriptions of who we are, blessings that we won't really take time with today. As that kind of person, he says, now put on certain things. Put on things like tender mercies, which means proper affections. Put on kindness and humility, and meekness, long suffering, forbearance, and forgiveness. When you compare a list like this to the list that was mentioned before in the previous verses, those words are harsh. They're caustic. These words are not. These ideas are soft and loving and kind. It is those things which are fitting for the Christian and reflect the truth, the goodness, and the beauty of our God. The idea of long-suffering is something that is important. It is literally willing to suffer for a long time. It's long-suffering. The idea of forbearance is putting up with things. It is not allowing little trifling things to get under your skin. It doesn't ignore sin. That's not what it's after. But it is lovingly putting up with some idiosyncrasies or things like that, remembering how much other people put up with you. It's forbearing. Forbearance. Forbearing one another in love. The idea of forgiveness is something that we all think sounds nice, especially when we want other people to forgive us. It's not so nice when we are required to forgive someone else. Forgiveness sounds great. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, forgiveness sounds great until you have something to forgive. And then it's hard. And that's true. Of all these are spiritual garments that we must put on. These are commanded. They are not suggested. And if you want to progress in your Christian life, in your marriage, in human relationships, then these are not optional, nor are they something that we just pick and choose. I like a good buffet from time to time, as I'm sure many of you do too. And when you go to a buffet, you like this and you like this. Well, I'm not going to take that. I'm not going to take that, but I'll take that. These don't function like that. We don't have that option. These Christian or spiritual virtues, spiritual affections, these things that are listed here, they're not options. If we're not doing them, we're in sin. Say, Tegan, how can you say that? Because all of them are worded as commands. There's like 8 commands in this whole passage. Including this, put on and put off and put to death and lie and all these things. They're commands. So this loving affection requires of us to be heavenly minded, which will lead us to get rid of some spiritual clothing and put on other spiritual clothing. Second point, being clothed with the affection of love requires us to make this a daily adornment. Again, verse 14 really is the focus here. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This is the affection of love that we've been talking about and that 1 Corinthians 13 will talk about, which, Lord willing, we'll get to next week. This is the more excellent way, as Paul left off at the very end of chapter 12. I show you a more excellent way that he uses to lead into chapter 13. What is Paul speaking of here, though? This love, which he says is the bond of perfection. Love is the garment that completes all the other virtues, holding them all together. This is what completes, so to speak, the Christian ensemble. Sometimes, ladies, you know what this is like. You are getting ready for the day for some particular event, maybe, and you're thinking to yourself, okay, what should I wear? And you get this particular dress or whatever, and you get those particular shoes and do your hair in a particular way. You think, I just need something to complete the ensemble, right? Or however you word it yourself. It could be maybe a particular pair of earrings and necklace. Maybe it's a particular purse. I don't know. I'm guessing here, okay? But you know the idea. You're wanting something to complete the ensemble. That's what this idea is about. For us men, it's like the belt that you're wearing. It holds everything together. Okay? That's what the picture is. It's the bond of perfection. One man wrote this: love is the comprehensive virtue. It is the root of all the others, as well as their bond. Putting it on over the rest, therefore, completes or perfects the spiritual clothing of the Christian. Someone else wrote this: it is like the final article of clothing which completes the spiritual attire. And it is like the belt which keeps all the rest of one's apparel in place. Or if you want to think of it in a cooking analogy, this may not be a perfect illustration, but whenever you cook or bake, sometimes you need something that's going to bind everything together. And if you don't have that binding ingredient, the rest of the ingredients won't be able to do what they're designed to do. You need a binder. Love is like the binder. It's what holds it together. It's what makes everything work. It is the completion of the recipe, the spiritual recipe, so to speak. Love is what gives meaning to all other Christian virtues and affections. Those Christian virtues listed before are all good and nice and helpful, but when love is present in them, they pop with color and they're infused with meaning. For instance, today's Mother's Day. You can do nice things for your wife and mother because you think, I must or else. But when you put love into that, it changes everything. It is so much more meaningful and powerful when you do those same acts out of genuine love for your wife or mother. Remember, we're talking here about an affection, not simply what we call an emotion. Many people would view that and say, well, I don't feel like doing that for my wife or my mom. And while that may be true, why don't you? Why is that not inclination there? It should bother you that you don't feel like it. And I would submit that the reason you don't is because your affections are out of whack. The affection of love is not simply the feeling of it. It is the desire or the inclination of the soul that will lead you to want to do those things. I don't feel like it has somewhat become a slogan of postmodernism, as if the only thing that matters is the individual person or their personal feelings. But the affection of love doesn't think like that. It realizes that there is no true, vibrant, fulfilling life if there is no heavenly-minded focus leading me to actively, daily, and genuinely put on the garment of love for God and other people. And again, I submit to you today, we must do that. It is not an option. Don't focus on your feelings. Focus on God and His love for you. This love infuses real meaning to what we do when we're kind and forbearing and meek and humble and forgiving people. Love is what produces and shapes all other Christian virtues and affections. And I would even submit here that if there is not this kind of love, there will not be other genuine virtues and affections. Everything centers around and really comes from this affection of love. Inside your worship guide on the right-hand side, I listed there several ideas regarding this so that you could see them yourself. And even just take it away and meditate on these on your own. We've talked about love, that love is the inclination of the soul to embrace everything that God is, does, and says, giving the self wholly to God and others as a result. Now, from that come then the rest of these. And notice how they're worded. Joy is the loving inclination of the soul to delight in God, who He is, and what He does, most notably in Christ. Fear of the Lord is the loving inclination of the soul to not want to displease God, and the awe-filled reverence and humility before God's supreme otherness. And I put that in quotes in their men's breakfast yesterday. I gave just a little brief devotion about God being completely other than creation. There is God and there is everything else. God is completely other than all of us and everything in creation. This idea of hope is the loving inclination of the soul to believe and expect God to do what He says He will do. Sometimes we say hope is the confident expectation. That's what this is intending to communicate. The idea of hatred. Sometimes we say, well, how, you know, like for instance in Luke 14, if any man come after me, let him hate his father, mother, wife, and sister, and all those kind of. How can we hate? Why? What does that mean to hate? Here's what it is. Hatred is the loving inclination of the soul to reject that which God despises. Now, I'm not saying God despises your wife or your mother or all those things. But in comparison to Him, everything else takes second. It's that kind of idea. The idea of holiness is the loving inclination of the soul to distinguish myself more and more as God's child. Sorrow is the loving inclination of the soul to grieve over the loss of that which is true and good and beautiful. Gratitude is the loving inclination of the soul to appreciate and give thanks for God Himself and for all that God does and allows in our lives. This idea of compassion or mercy is the loving inclination of the soul to help those who are in a condition of misery and need. And zeal is the loving inclination of the soul to be intense in our loving affections toward God and others, both in our pursuit of God's glory and in our defense against that which opposes it. All of these, except the first, all of these are loving inclinations. They're rooted in our love for God. If I really love God, like I say I love God, then in all these ways and more, but in all these ways, this is what that's going to look like. I do them because I love God. Or I do this because I love you. It is this affection of love, this inclination of the soul that leads us to do what we do. It is love that shapes all of these things and colors them, that fuels them and leads us to do them. Without love, we simply have an empty moralism that attempts to make ourselves look better. You think about that. Without this idea of this loving affection, all I'm doing is practicing empty moralism and for the purpose of making me look better. Because love doesn't want to make me look better. Love has its focus on God and others. That's the difference. Paul constantly highlights this affection of love and its incredible importance. Romans 13:10, love is the fulfillment of the law. Galatians 5:14 and 15, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. Man, you could park on that for a long time. Let all that you do be done in love. 2 Corinthians 5:14, it is the love of Christ that constrains or compels us. Galatians 5:13, through love we are to serve one another. Colossians 2:2, our hearts are to be knit together in love. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, we pray that God would direct our hearts into the love of God. And Peter includes in 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Folks, if there's something that will be worth our church being known for, it's love. We're a church who loves God. Imperfectly, yes, because we're imperfect creatures. And loves other people. This was something that was said of the early church. Someone wrote, my, how they love one another. Folks, I would hope that as people walk through the doors as their first time guests, never been here, don't know anybody, that they could just observe us and say, man, these people seem like they really like each other. Like they love each other. I think I want to stay here. We must love one another genuinely, biblically, in a Christian sense. Folks, there should be no animosity, no unforgiven offense, no spiritual wall between people in this church family. Yes, I said it that dogmatically. Love is what should characterize us. And if you don't feel like doing that because of what was done, or of how unlovely or unlovable someone else might be, then I would urge you to repent of your pride and of your arrogance and remember how ugly you have been to God and yet how forgiving He has been to you. Repent of your selfishness in loving yourself and beg God to help you cultivate this affection of love for him and others around you, because you cannot manufacture it. So as we draw this really to a conclusion this morning, this short series and leading us into 1 Corinthians 13, the one thing that we must do is to properly cultivate and grow this affection of love in our hearts as Christians. And again, if you're not a Christian today, you're not truly saved, this is elusive to you, and I say this in love for you, you need to turn to Christ and be saved. That is the most loving thing I can tell you. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ alone, and he will save you. And he will give you this capability then to love as he has created us to love. For us as Christians, let me give several things, at least seven. Seven ways now to try to cultivate this affection of love. Don't bother writing down verbatim what I say if you're taking notes. Write down the gist of what I'm saying. Here's one way. We must allow God's love for us to overpower our pride and lead us to greater loving affection towards him and others. I've said it before in another sermon, but focusing on God's love for you should lead you to love him and others more. So think about that. How has God loved me? What has he done to demonstrate that love for me? Why? I mean, ask yourself those questions and answer them with biblical answers. Look at the scriptures. They're not ambiguous about it. And let the answers that the scripture gives overpower and just dominate your pride and arrogance and say, oh, God, forgive me. And lead me to this affection of love that I so desperately need. Secondly, we must allow Christ's loving sacrifice for us to humble us and lead us to greater loving affection towards him and others. Think of God the Son's love for you. First one is really God the Father. Think of how God the Son has loved you. And again, demonstrated that for you. Jesus lived a life on this earth in love for his heavenly Father and for people on the earth. Do a study of the Gospels. See that love in action. Even when he was tired or hungry or exhausted from all the commotion and activity. And watch how he loved people. And let that humble you and lead you to greater love for him and others. Here's a third way. We must allow God's Spirit to overpower those things in us and around us that compete for our loving affections. You realize this affection of love, the supreme love for God and love for other people, there's competitors to that. Lots of things on this earth are competing for that kind of attention. That supreme love that is only deserving to God. The sacrificial love that is for other things that are noble and right and good. All kinds of things compete for that. Not even all things that are evil. But even some good things can get out of whack and take the affection of love that is rightfully due to God. So allow the Spirit of God to overpower those things. The scripture talks about walking in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit of God. It's not just some kind of esoteric idea where we sit somewhere with our legs crossed and our eyes closed and say, fill me, fill me, fill me. You read those passages. To be controlled by the Spirit is to let the Word of Christ richly dwell in your heart. And as you're allowing the Spirit of God to overpower those things that are competing, in its place, leading us to love God and others well. Here's the fourth thing. We must allow God's word to renovate our thinking and lead us to greater loving affection towards God and others. Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 both talk about this idea. Use this phrase, renewing your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In Ephesians 4, it's put right in the context of this spiritual clothing. We're to put off the former things, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new man things. Ephesians 4, 22, 24. In Romans 12, it's be no longer conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, there's these dynamics at play. It's not that it's not supposed to be like this. It's supposed to be like this. Well, how do I know what I'm supposed to be? You let the scriptures renew your mind. You realize that the fall of mankind did not just affect our behavior. It affected our thinking, our brains, our minds. And your mind needs renewed. We need to stop thinking in unbiblical ways and put on proper thinking. And when we do that, it will lead us then to greater love for God and others. Here's the fifth way. Esteem God so highly that love for God and others will grow more in us. The chief human vice is that of pride and arrogance and conceit. Those thoughts exalt ourselves highly and esteem God and others lowly. And the Bible says we need to do the opposite. God demands and deserves our highest esteem, the greatest value in our lives, the highest priority in all things. And we are to esteem others better than ourselves. We get that train all out of whack. We put ourselves as the front. That's never where we're supposed to be. God is at the front. And even others follow him. And we're the caboose. We're the back. One reason we do not have proper loving affections toward God and others is because our love for ourselves is out of order. It's been elevated to a place it was never designed to be. Humility in life is not thinking poorly of yourself. It's not really thinking of yourself at all. We don't need more self-esteem. We need a greater esteem of God and others to be well-adjusted people. And when we put God and others in their proper place with a biblical mind trained and shaped by the Word of God, we will grow in our affection for God. Here's a sixth thing. We must saturate our minds with God's Word and rich hymnology so that our imagination of heavenly things is shaped properly, which will lead us to love God and others better. We've talked before in another sermon about cultivating the moral imagination. That is largely done through scriptural language, especially in the books of poetry. But this is also done through rich hymnology. The hymns that we sing matter. The theology that we sing matters. How they're communicated matters. Because it's these things that help form and shape our imagination of who God is. God is not some cool thug in the hood. God is not like your boyfriend. God is other, supreme, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, who loves. This is one reason why I try to put out good hymnology for us and even try to talk about the various nuances of the hymns that we sing from time to time. because they teach rich theological truths that are meant to shape our affections and therefore our love for God and others. And folks, I would even submit that if we're really attuned to that, if we're really want, no pun intended there, tune music, but if we're really attuned to that, you know what will happen? You will have emotions. And a lot of times those emotions do spill out your eyeballs. When you're truly pondering the great truth and how they're being communicated of God, of Christ, the gospel, all these things, how can you not help? When we're singing these hymns, we are catechizing ourselves in the Christian faith. They instruct us and should shape our thoughts and affections toward God. And then seventh, we must value private and public worship of God to such a high degree that it begins to shape our loving affections towards God and others. Your private devotional time with the Lord in His Word and His prayer is meant to further shape you to think of God rightly and to love God rightly. And our time of corporate worship is meant to do that as well. Through the prayers, the scripture, the singing, the giving, the preaching, and the ordinances are all meant to further form our moral imagination and lead us to more ordinate affections toward God and others. That is why these two things of public and private worship go hand in hand. There really is no such thing in the New Testament of a believer apart from the church. That is like a branch of a tree lying on the ground. It's not connected, not doing anything. And the two things go hand in hand. Your private worship warms you up for the corporate worship. And the corporate worship sets the tone for the next week of private worship. And it's the cycle. One of the reasons I'm convinced why people don't have this kind of loving affection like we ought, not even really growing in it, because their private devotional time stinks. They're either not reading the scripture or they're reading it to check off some kind of mental box in their brain. Like, God, I did my duty. Now I get to do what I want. That's hogwash. You wonder why you're not loving. It's because you're not letting the word of God saturate your mind and your heart. And some people say, you know, this kind of corporate worship is so boring. You know why that is? It's because you're not letting the word of Christ change you. The two things go hand in hand. This is why corporate worship is not optional. Yes, there's extenuating circumstances and providential reasons why we're gone. Sickness, a few people sick today, they're home. Traveling, I get that. But folks, if we just say, you know, I don't feel like going today, no one asked you how you felt about it. You come out of love and a desire to please God. So what can you implement into your life today to help cultivate the affection of love in your life? What do you need to repent of that has hindered this growth and stolen love from God? Maybe it's one of these seven ways I listed, or maybe it's something else. But what can you start doing right now and begin making the changes in your life that God wants you to and love in a more ordinate way? Remember, this affection of love is not really talking about a quantity of love. It's a quality of love. It's the esteem, the value that we place on God and others. It's not like a love tank where we say, well, I'm the full tank of love today, so I'm good. No, it's not like that. It's loving rightly. It's loving well. As we pray this morning, I encourage you to take the quietness of a few moments and commit these things to the Lord and seek His help. Let's pray together.